Matthew chapter 5. Father, as we open up the pages of our Bibles again, it is our heart's desire that you would open up our hearts and that you would take the truth of your word and that you, by your Holy Spirit, would write it on our hearts. That you, by that work of your Spirit, might transform us this morning by the renewing of our minds. That if there are any here this morning who have not yet come to a place of saving faith, not just intellectual belief in something that they've heard or read, but that faith that saves, that trust in Christ. Lord, by the hearing of your word, may faith be planted in their hearts and may they find saving faith in Christ today. Build us up, Lord. Wash us with the water of the word. Flood our hearts with light from the truth of your word. And to those ends, I pray, Lord, that you would overlook all of my inadequacies as a teacher. And we would ask that your word would go forth this morning in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been studying through Matthew's gospel together. And we've been walking through it verse by verse. And chapter 5 began with these words in chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Here in this section of scripture that is called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sets forth for his disciples the realities of the kingdom of God. And he begins by describing the real Christian. A lot of people have an idea, some in their minds, a thing of this is what a Christian is. This is what you are if you're a Christian. No, this is the description of the Christian given by Christ himself. The real Christian is someone who, by nature of the new birth, we read in verse 3, realizes that he or she is spiritually bankrupt. They have nothing to bring to the table. They have nothing that they could stand before God and say, I'm right before you. And because of that condition, Jesus said that in verse 4, they're broken over their sin. Blessed are those who mourn. And then in verse 5, we saw that by the work of the Spirit in their lives, the citizen in the kingdom of God is meek. They have a whole new attitude in their relationship with God, a whole new attitude in the way they view the world around them because of what they've discovered themselves to be in the presence of God. And that's a hopelessly lost, spiritually bankrupt sinner. And then in verse 6, because they've been emptied of all self-reliance, we find that they become hungry for God and the things of God. And in verse 7, we learn that having received such incredible mercy, they desire now to extend mercy to the world around them. And then Jesus goes on to tell his disciples that the real Christian is someone who, by nature of the new birth, in verse 13, is just like salt. Because of that saving work of God's Holy Spirit in their lives, they're now a purifying, preserving agent in the world. They provide flavor to a tasteless world and provoke thirst for God and the things of God to the world around them. And then in verse 14, we learn that they're just like light, exposing the darkness and showing the way out of darkness. Now, having described for them the real Christian, Jesus begins to define for them a number of things. And what I'd like you to do now, in the margins of your Bible, alongside of these sections, would you write these things down? In Matthew 5, verses 20 through 48, Jesus is going to define for them real righteousness. And we launched into that a bit last week. Verses 20 through 48, real righteousness. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, Jesus is going to define for them real religion. Man has invented all sorts of religious systems, but Jesus is going to say, here's real religion. And then in chapter 6, verses 18 through 23, Jesus will define for them real riches. The world has a value system. The world says, here's what richness is comprised of. And Jesus goes, no, in my kingdom, this is what real riches look like. And then in verses 24 through 34 of chapter 6, Jesus defines for them real faith. Real faith. And then in chapter 7, the first 12 verses, Jesus defines for them real relationships. He says, here's how I want you to relate to one another. As a real Christian, this is what your relationships should look like. And then in verses 13 through 23 of chapter 7, Jesus defines for them real salvation. And then in verses 24 through 28, he defines for them real life. So that kind of like gives you kind of like, here's the lay of the land as we're moving through these next chapters. And this morning we go to verse 20, where Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now here he defines real righteousness. And as we said last week, this must have come as a tremendous shock to his disciples, because as far as they were concerned, no one could be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, the very name Pharisee means the separated one. The Pharisees, and there were only 6,000 of them at one time in Israel. The Pharisees were those who separated themselves from all ordinary life in order to keep every detail of the law that the scribes had come up with. They just said, I'm not going to do anything else with my life, but pay attention to keeping the law in its smallest detail. Excuse me. And what would happen was they would then go around parading their righteousness, displaying how righteous they were with the various types of robes and the types of borders that they had around their garments. And these Pharisees were the ones that Jesus was talking about when he said in Matthew 23:24, he says, "You blind guides, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Now, why would they strain at a gnat? In fact, what does it even mean to strain at a gnat? Well, they would strain at a gnat because in the law of Moses, in Leviticus 3:17, it says they were never to eat anything that had its blood in it still. So it would not be uncommon to see a Pharisee standing out on the street corner going, putting his finger down his throat, trying to gag himself, trying to throw up. And if you went and said, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" they'd say, "Nothing's wrong. A gnat just flew into my mouth." And the reason they would put their finger down their throat trying to force themselves to throw up is because it couldn't possibly be that they would swallow a gnat without having bled it completely. Because you see, if they swallowed the gnat whole, well, it still had its little bit of gnat blood in it. And that wouldn't be kosher. And that would make them unrighteous. And they were committed to keeping the smallest detail of the law. And so Jesus is looking at his followers now, and they understand that's who these guys were, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, you're never going to get in unless you're more righteous than these guys. And they're thinking, well, I've swallowed a bunch of gnats in my life. How am I going to get into heaven? Now, the Pharisees defined righteousness, and this is crucial. They defined righteousness in terms of performing certain actions and not performing other certain actions. They defined righteousness in terms of how strictly and how minutely they adhered to the law as defined, not just by the scriptures, but by the scribes. But Jesus says, let me define for you real righteousness. And he says, listen, real righteousness is primarily concerned with the attitude and the intentions of the heart. And he's going to illustrate this 6 times. And each time he'll illustrate it with the same formula. He'll say, you have heard it said, and then he will say, but I say unto you. Now I find it interesting, he would say, you have heard it said. He didn't say, you have read. You see, even up to that time, Hebrew was not always the common language amongst the Jews. When they had gone away into captivity in Babylon in the Old Testament history of Israel, when they returned from that captivity after 70 years there, very few Jews spoke Hebrew anymore. Most of them probably spoke Aramaic. And of course, Greek was kind of the common language of the day. Some may have spoken a little bit of Latin, but Hebrew was by and large only understood by the religious leaders of the day of Jesus. And that's why Jesus would say, you've heard that it has been said, because they hadn't read the Hebrew scriptures themselves. And there's a problem there. You see, since the religious leaders were practically the only ones who could understand Hebrew, they could then just say, well, let me tell you what the Hebrew scriptures say. And suddenly the religious leaders stood between them and God. You know, there was a time in the history of Christianity when the Bible was only read by religious leaders. It was only a handful of people who could read the Latin Vulgate. It was only a handful of people who could read the Greek and the Hebrew manuscripts, and nobody owned a copy of the scriptures in their own common language. And the religious leaders, for example, in England, were so incensed that people were translating the scriptures into the English language to be read by the common man that some of those guys who were translating, like you might have, some of your Bibles might be published by Tyndale. Well, Tyndale was a real guy, and he was instrumental in translating the scriptures into English, and they pursued this guy and wanted to kill him because he wanted to give the scriptures to the average person so the average common man could read the Bible for themselves and hear what God had to say, rather than having somebody say to them what God said. You guys should be so thankful you have a Bible in your hands. Because you see, when I say something to you, you could go, oh, let me see if that's what it says. And so Jesus says, you've heard it said. Jesus said that because many of the things that were being said to them weren't even in the Word of God. In fact, write this in the margins of your Bible there next to verse 20. Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 8. Jesus answered them and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. How is it that in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men? For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were obsessed with, the traditions of man. Jesus said, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And Jesus is going to deal with a couple of things right off the bat. Now here's God who became man. Here's the author of the Old Testament scriptures and the New, by the way, but all they had in their hands at the time was the Old Testament scriptures. And he's saying, okay, you've heard what these guys have had to say. They've tried to explain to you their spin on what I have to say. But let me say this to you. And immediately, at the top of what he's going to talk to them about are the subjects of anger and lust. Now, anybody who's been in the pastoral ministry for any amount of time, as they've sat with people and counseled people and listened to people, probably the most consistent thing they've heard in all of the years of ministry is that people will say, you know, I deal with two big problems in my life, anger and lust. And the reason that we deal so commonly with anger and lust is because those are two very selfish things, aren't they? And by the way, lust is not always sexual. Lust puts on a few different faces. It can be for material things, lusting for more stuff. It could be for position, lusting for prominence. It has many faces. It can hit us from all sorts of different directions. But anger and lust are so typical of man's lost condition. And so Jesus jumps in right there. And if he would have stopped the Sermon on the Mount or stopped the subject of dealing with real righteousness just with anger and lust, we'd all be undone, wouldn't we? We'd all be going, okay, don't go any further. Stop there. So he says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. So to undo the Pharisees' version of righteousness, to define real righteousness, he goes right to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Now, as the Pharisees defined righteousness, that commandment, thou shalt not kill, only referred to nothing more or nothing less than the literal physical act of premeditated murder. And they were going to define how righteous they were before God on the external adherence to that. They would never think, of course, of taking a club and literally bludgeoning someone to death or literally slitting someone's throat. Never would they think that. And they thought that by not doing such a thing, that they had kept the law of God and therefore were righteous before God. They said, I've never taken a club, never taken a knife, never slain anybody, so I'm right before God. And Jesus comes along and says, no, not so. He says, but I say unto you, and that's so important. You know, we want to hear the Lord speak to us. We want to hear what God has to say to us. And Jesus, God who became man, says, I say to you. Now, they weren't used to having somebody say that to them. They were used to hearing somebody say in synagogue, as they would take the Old Testament scriptures, they would say, well, Rabbi Shimei says, or Rabbi Hillel says, and they would constantly quote others. But Jesus says, this is what you've heard, but I want to tell you something. I'm telling you this. And that was going to be his pattern throughout this. And at the end, it says, and people heard him, and he spoke as one having authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees, but as one having authority. And may his word always be the authority in our lives. It's pretty amazing, isn't it, when we pick up our Bibles and we go through the Bible bus and we're reading and we come across some passage of scripture and it's just with so much authority because it's God speaking to us. It's God ministering to our hearts. And Jesus says to them, look at real righteousness, and I want to press this upon you this morning. I pray the Holy Spirit presses it upon all of our hearts. Real righteousness is more than an external act. It's a matter of heart. Why is Jesus going to say that he's so concerned with the subject of anger? Why is Jesus going to say that there's an anger that makes you as guilty as literally shedding somebody's blood? Because Jesus knows that actions flow from the heart. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible? Mark 7, verses 21 through 23. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all of these come from within and defile a man. Jesus says real righteousness is more than an external action because you see, the act comes from the heart. And even though you may never get to the act, you can have done it in your heart. And then Jesus takes it even a step further than that. He says, not only is unjustified anger forbidden, but according to Jesus, God won't even excuse a person who is guilty of verbal expressions of anger. Now, man, I'm already in trouble. I'm in hot water. In verse 22, he says, but whosoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. The word fool comes from the word moros. We get our English word moron from it. And it's really a reference to being morally moronic. The physical act of murder is not the sin. It's deeper than that. It's the thought of your heart. It's killing someone with words. Words that Jesus says, for out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaks. You see, for us to be truly right before God, we can't break the sixth commandment, which says, thou shalt not kill. And if you think that you're right with God because you've never literally taken a man's life, you're wrong. Jesus says that real righteousness, God looks all the way into the heart and says, if you've been angry without cause, you're a murderer. And have you ever killed somebody with your words? Some of us may not know how to use a gun, but I bet you we fired some really deadly shots with the words that we said, words that come from hearts. Jesus is talking here about an unholy anger against people. The word that he used in Matthew 5:22 means a settled anger. Malice that is nursed inwardly. Would you note that? Malice that is nursed. nursed any anger lately? Just kind of spoon-fed it? Throwing anger a bone, just keeping it alive? Jesus describes a sinful experience that I'm sure everybody here understands. First, there's causeless anger. There's no biblical grounds for it. There's no biblical reason. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. Matthew Henry said, unless you're angry with sin only, then you're sinning. Then that anger explodes into words. And in what Jesus is saying, you're saying, you empty-headed person. And then words added fuel to the fire so that you're to the point where you're calling somebody a moron. Maybe not literally that particular term. Now, guys, has anybody here ever avoided anger? Raise your hand if you've avoided anger. No, I mean like as a lifestyle. You've never been angry in your life. Raise your hand if you've never been angry in your life. Oh, no, backwards of that. Reverse. Flip that. How many people here have ever been angry? Okay, that works. Jesus wants us to understand that that's unrighteous, and he wants us to deal with it. The question, has anyone been angry with his brother without a cause? The answer should be to a man and woman here, been there, done that. Ever called somebody an idiot? No hands, please. Don't embarrass you. Or let me rephrase that. Have you ever driven a car? I've never figured out why all the idiots come out on the road when I'm driving. It's like they stay home all week. As soon as I get in the car, get onto the road, all the idiots come out and say, I want to drive with Richard. And it can be like that at home. You know, you're trying to get ready to get out of the house, and as soon as you get in the shower, everybody's flushing the toilets and using the water, or they've used all the hot water. You know, if you got a 9-year-old boy, it's like you got to beg him to take a bath. You know, they could be going like, they'd go a month without taking a bath or a shower, and no sooner do you need to take a shower, and they've decided, I'm taking one first, and all the hot water's gone. And stuff just kind of, you're sitting in the shower, things start coming up. Anger is something we're all going to deal with. The question is do we understand how that affects our standing before God? What are we going to do with it? It makes us guilty before him. And then Jesus says, here's how I want you to deal with it. In verse 23, he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift, therefore, before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, here's the point. Jesus is saying, here's what real righteousness looks like. And in so doing, he's undoing all of us before God so that we would all stand before God going, I'm not righteous. I have a problem before God. Timing is everything. Jesus is saying, look, you cannot substitute religion for having a right heart before God. Isn't it interesting that in the context of anger, Jesus goes right to going to church, if you would. God desires truth in the inward part. Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I've been in the ministry now for 25 years full-time in the ministry. And it's amazing how many professing Christians can hate their brother or sister during the week and then think that by showing up at church on Sunday, they're okay. And that's what Jesus is getting at. God says that our attendance at church, Bible studies, prayer meetings are all worthless from his point of view so long as there's unconfessed sin and a failure to make things right, right with God and then horizontally right with man. And then Jesus says, not only do you need to understand your need to get it right and that you can't mask it with your religion, but you need to do it immediately. In verse 25, he says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. And Jesus is saying that taking care of that problem that you have between you and your brother is really going to say something about your priorities. It's a demonstration of your heart desiring to be right with God. And do you look at being right with God as essential, as a priority in your life? Or is it something like, I can deal with that when I want to deal with it. I'll go to church. Yeah, I hate this guy's guts, but I'm going to go to church and everybody's going to look at me and I'm going to feel good because, okay, I'm going to church. I may hate him, but hey, everybody hates somebody and I've done my church thing and I gave my tithe, so all's well between me and God. And Jesus goes, no, God sees through all of that. And do you think that God really appreciates you coming here, lifting your hands, clapping to the song, singing some words, putting in your tithes and your offerings, and not caring about getting it right with him first? And getting it right with the individual? In Romans 12:19, Jesus, the Word of God says, beloved, don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, when I was just a new Christian, I read this verse and I thought, well, this is kind of a cool version of Christian revenge. I can just burn this guy. You know, okay, this guy's wronged me, so what God's saying, if I do good to him, I get to burn him. That's what I thought it meant. It doesn't. It's actually an act of kindness. You know, in the day of Jesus, you know, people would have a fire in their home, and it was an important thing to keep it lit. They kept it lit all the time. They never let it go out. It was used to warm their house, and it was used for cooking. It was used just day in and day out. And should the fire have gone out and your friend had to go out and get fire, you would go, oh, no. Let me, here, you've got this little bowl and you're going to be looking for some coals or some burning embers. Here, you've wronged me, but don't sweat that. We're good. And you'd take coals from your fire. And you'd put them in his little container and they'd put them on their head and take their fire back to their house. It wasn't burning them. It was actually doing them a favor. Fire had gone out in their home and you were helping them rekindle it. That which could warm them. That which could provide good to them. Even though they had wronged you, you want to return warmth to their home. You wanted to rekindle a fire that had gone out. And Jesus says, look, when somebody does you wrong, don't try to get revenge. Forgive them and bless them. Now, why would you want to do that? Why would you? You see, if anybody does you wrong, it's because the fire in their heart for the Lord has gone cold. Remember, actions come from your heart. Wrong actions come from a wrong heart. The only reason somebody could hurt you and wrong you, deliberately do you wrong, deliberately do injustice to you, is because their hearts are cold towards the Lord. And God says, rather than you being angry in your heart towards them, I'll take care of them, but I want you to help rekindle the fire in their heart towards me. And that kind of kindness towards an adversary can only come from a real righteous heart. It can only come from the heart of a man or a woman who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness, who's longing to know more of this God of righteousness. And out of this fellowship with this righteous God, there's mercy. It flows from a heart that's right because it's a heart that's now submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a heart that goes, who am I to hold a grudge against this person because I'm unrighteous before God and God was merciful to me. That's real righteousness. So by going right to this thing that every man and woman here who by a show of hands has said, I've got this issue in my own life. Jesus says, so here's real righteousness, and guess what? None of you have it. That's the point. Real righteousness is what God demands. And we've just found out this morning, the righteousness that God demands, we don't have. See, the Pharisee thought they had it. And Jesus says, let me make this clear. No, you don't. Real righteousness is what God demands. Real righteousness is what we don't possess. But the glorious good news is that the righteousness that God demands and we don't possess, God offers to us freely through faith in his Son. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he, God the Father, has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, though Jesus knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This last Wednesday night in the men's study, we were looking at Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and Paul's saying, man, I will boast. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because in it is revealed the righteousness of God. God's way for man to be righteous. What a great morning to have communion. Because here at the very beginning of Jesus defining real righteousness, all of us have to stop dead in our tracks and go, I haven't got that. Even though I've never killed anybody, even though, and next week we'll get to, I haven't raped anybody, it doesn't make any difference in my heart. I have. I'm guilty of murder. I'm guilty of adultery. Because it's been in my heart. I am not righteous. That's the only place you can be to actually have righteousness. Because until you realize that you don't possess the righteousness that God demands, you'll never trust Christ solely, only to save you. We need a Savior desperately. Because there are none righteous, no, not one. Now, man doesn't want to believe that. That's an offense to the natural man. Natural man does not want to believe that he's not good enough for God. Natural man invents God's standards for himself. It's a sliding scale. I can move it here. I can move it there. And if it looks like I'm going to cross the line, well, I just move the line. And God will always understand that I'm good enough to be acceptable. This person might not be good enough because they're worse than me. But the minute you take God's standard for righteousness, you're undone. All have sinned, not some, not many, not most, all. And that makes us unrighteous before a righteous God. But God loves you so much, he says, let me provide righteousness. And here's the good news. God made Jesus, who never sinned, to become sin for us. You see, there on the cross, God laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. All of our unrighteousness was placed upon his righteous Son. And then the minute you say, I have no confidence before God except for what Jesus did for me in the cross, I'm so going to trust in Jesus that I surrender my life to him to save me from my unrighteousness and to be the Lord of my life. At that moment, then God takes the righteousness of his Son and imputes it, credits it to your account. He blots out all of your unrighteousness and credits to you all of the righteousness of his Son. That's the good news. It's not about, did I feel good because I went to church today? Do I feel good because I like this Christian culture? I like these people that are here. I like my kids going to Sunday school, and we're this great. Now when we go to soccer, we talk about going to church on Sunday, and isn't it so wonderful, and isn't it so fine, and my life is now good. No, it's not about what you feel. The question is do you have the righteousness that will let you stand before God right here, right now, and in eternity? And there's only one way to get that righteousness. Paul the Apostle, who when he said, and you ladies, you've been living in this in Philippians chapter 3 over the last couple of weeks. And I love how God takes the word, takes the Bible bus, and takes the men's studies and the women's studies, and just dovetails them all together to impress truth upon us, that he's saying, this is what these people that call themselves Metro need to know. I want them to know this about me. And Paul said this in Philippians. He's talking about being a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. It says, when it came to the righteousness, which is through keeping the law, looking, measuring my life by externally, how did I measure up to every little detail of the scribal law? He says, I was blameless. And he says, but I take that righteousness, and I understand now that that is worth a pile of poop, literally. I count it as dung. That I might know him and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that righteousness which is of God through faith in Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, do you have the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ? Or do you have the righteousness that's righteousness on your terms and your standards? It doesn't matter how many times you've come to church. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized. Doesn't matter about any of that. Real righteousness goes to the heart. And God, everything is open and naked before him with whom we have to deal. There's sin in your life and my life that no human being has ever seen. God's seen it all. And those words that you've had to say, maybe you never even said them in the hearing of a human being. Maybe only with your windows rolled up in your car as you press down on the accelerator backing out of your driveway because your spouse just is stupid. Oh, you wouldn't say that to her or to him. But in your heart, you know they're a moron. And just between you and the upholstery on your seats, you're giving them a few choice words. And then when you come back from the store, you walk in the house, and you get in the car and go to church the next day, and you think you're righteous. And God says, no, you're not. Because everything's open and naked before him. And suddenly you're undone. And you have no way you'll ever stand before God. You can try to undo those words. You can try to be extra, extra nice to your spouse, extra, extra nice to your kids, extra, extra nice to the person that you've murdered in your heart. But that doesn't change the fact that you sinned in your heart. And the wages of that sin, the debt that you have incurred, is an eternity of separation from God that begins in this life, which means you have no life, and will continue that way forever in outer darkness, separated from God. But God says, let's reason. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they're like crimson stain that's indelible, I'll make you as white as snow and as pure as virgin wool. And that's what he did in the cross of his son. And if you'll trust your life to him, he'll save you. That's what we're going to remember. We're going to have communion in a few moments. I'm going to ask Danny and Larry to come up, and we're going to worship the Lord.